Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Before we read, we'll take a moment and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, who is the author indeed of these words, to give us understanding. He's not only our author, but our teacher, the one who has caused these words to be preserved without error. And so pray that he would give us a clear understanding of these words in our lives this week and next. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the working of your Holy Spirit. You have given us, indeed, the Spirit of Christ who indwells us, who enables us, who are regenerated by that power, who have been born from above, to understand your word and to apply it in our hearts, to convict us where we have been unfaithful to it or unwilling or resistant to it. So I pray, Father, that you would break down those walls of resistance today, that you would take away our hesitancy to be obedient to your word, to love your word, to hear it, and to be faithful to it. Father, I pray that you would take away distractions that would cause our minds to be turned away to other things that we might be able to hear and understand this, your word. I pray, Father, that you would guard not only our speech, but our hearing as we consider your word together right now. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Those are challenging words in any time, but certainly in some cultures, and more challenging in our cultures today, as many have faced this past week, the struggle. What do I do as a civil magistrate when I'm called to obey an immoral law? What will I do as a citizen when I am called and required by my government to obey something that is contrary to the law of God? And there are a great many who would take this passage and in Romans 13 as well, Paul's words that are very similar to this, that speaks of civil government being the minister of God, and say, well, we owe implicit and unquestioning obedience to our governors, to our government. Clearly, even within this passage, that's not what Peter's saying. Notice that fearing God comes before honoring the emperor. And there's also the statement that governments are put in place to praise what is good and to punish what is evil, which implies that there's a standard given to them, not that they create in and of themselves. And furthermore, this is the man whom we've just finished looking at twice in the book of Acts. What does he do when he's challenging the authorities in his life? He says, consider for yourself. The first time he says this, is it right for me to obey you rather than God if there's a conflict? And then the second time he just plainly says, I'm going to obey God, not you. So we can't take this passage out of the context of the scripture and say that it teaches an implicit obedience. But it does teach us to subject ourselves to human institutions. It does teach us that we are to be men under authority. That as Christians, we are not to be anarchists, but to be archists. We love headship. We love authority. It is God's gift to us. And so the question comes, how do we understand this call to live as free men, especially in a climate where there are challenges to that understanding? I appreciate the work of a man named Francis Schaeffer, who draws this helpful distinction that sometimes there are people in our lives who may appear to be consistent with us in terms of the things that they advocate, but they don't advocate them for the same reasons. They are what he calls co-belligerents. In other words, in certain battles, they'll be fighting on the same side. But they're not allies because they don't have the same fundamental reasons for holding the views and the actions that they have. Our society, for many years, has appeared to operate consistent to Christian principles. I think that, to a large degree, that is the fossilized remains of a Christian culture that was once established in our nation. Not that our nation was established as a Christian nation. We hear that all the time. But our nation is established at a time when the gospel is flourishing in our mother country. Some of the issues that led to the establishment of our nation was a concern even for the king constraining the authority of the gospel. And during the time that the Massachusetts Bay Colony is established, you know, is the time in England when there's a revolution over these things. And there are times, even in the early 1700s, when the gospel is flourishing in England. And then there's the Great Awakening in the United States. So certainly our culture, the men who put together our government, who conceived of our government, are born out of a time when Christianity is a pervasive influence in the culture. Again, I'm not saying that they were explicitly creating a theocracy. I don't believe that to be the case. But they were certainly governed by clear and prevailing Christian principles. And so, for a long time, our nation has been governed by that at large. The morality of our nation was largely co-belligerent, consistent with the truths of the Christian faith. But as time progresses, we move from the generation that lived under Joshua and the elders to the generation of the judges who knew not the Lord, and we become further and further separated from the Word of God as the rationale. When children say, why is it wrong to do this? Well, I don't know. It's just the way we've always done it. Instead of being able to go back to the Scripture and say, this is the principle for this moral truth. So we shouldn't be surprised that we've come to the point in our nation where a very monumental and fundamental change has occurred. The rulings of the Supreme Court, the law of the land, have been more and more permissive toward those things which the Scripture calls an abomination. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality, but homosexuality is a significant issue. The passage I read from Romans 1 earlier today, if you follow the degradation of a culture that is under the wrath of God, which is what Romans 1, 18 through 32 expresses, you see that it moves more and more toward more extreme perversity. And not only perversity, but the acceptance of perversity. Did you catch the last verse of that passage in Romans 1, 32? Not only do they do these things, but they approve of those who do them. And that's what we have done as a nation. We have set our national seal of approval on that which God calls an abomination. So we shouldn't be surprised by this trajectory, but it is very significant that our nation has openly declared that the fundamental basis for our law is our opinions. There is no external law that governs, that determines, that is the foundation for our civil law, except our norms, our opinions. We have moved beyond the idea that the moral law is the axiom from which all of the proofs of our civil law are drawn. Should be no surprise. How did we begin the service today? With Psalm 2. What is the natural cry of man, apart from man regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Let us throw off his fetters. Let us break his bands asunder. Because the natural man believes Satan's doubting words. Did God really say? Can you trust his word? Isn't he trying to keep you down? He doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be enslaved. You see, that's the temptation of Satan, is to get us to reject the word of God as untrustworthy, as not pursuant to our life, liberty, and happiness. And so this slow and progressive shift has caught up with us in a dramatic way. Our culture has become a culture that is under wrath, like the one written of by Paul, but even worse. Paul is writing when? He's writing in the first century, time of the Roman Empire. These things that are prevalent in our culture today were prevalent then, but they did not legitimize them. You see, this current change of events is even more dramatic than the culture in which Paul was preaching and teaching, in which this word came. Because we have sought to legitimize what even the Romans, in their wickedness, did not legitimize. Consider the statement that is made about the people of Corinth, that among the church, there was an immorality of the kind that would even make the pagans blush. Well, we could say that of our nation. And we will all face, sooner or later, the crises that this watershed moment brings about. We will face what is going to be a crisis of lordship. A crisis of lordship. The early Christians were considered seditious. Why? They were persecuted initially not because people didn't like their theology. They were considered seditious against the state. The Romans were fairly tolerant of all kinds of weird religions. They had a long catalog of permissible religions. But what they didn't permit is anyone not calling Caesar Lord. As long as you were willing to do that, you could believe whatever you wanted. As long as you were willing to subject your religion to the demands of the state, you could believe anything you wanted. It was a free-for-all. The Roman Empire was a syncretistic culture. But when Christians said, I can't say Caesar is Lord, I have to say Jesus is Lord. And so when you see that in Scripture, that is an incredibly momentous stake in the ground for these early Christians to be willing to reject the demand that Caesar be Lord and to proclaim that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We take that statement, we don't think anything about it, because it hasn't, up until now, cost us anything to profess that. It will, because we are coming to the point where we will be required to say Caesar is Lord and not Jesus is Lord. Where do you see that in the news? This week, you know, there have been county clerks that have faced this crisis. Our governors, some of them have faced this crisis. What do I do? I hold this to be immoral. I hold this, as a Christian, to be against the law of my God. I'm at the place where Peter was, where I have to decide, who am I going to obey? Who's going to be Lord? Who's going to trump in this situation? What will I do? How do I live as a free man? There's that clerk in Kentucky, the court clerk in Kentucky you probably read about, who is being sued not only by homosexual couples but by heterosexual couples because the clerk just refused to issue any marriage licenses. Refused to issue any because it's against her conscience to issue those marriage licenses to homosexuals. And so she's being sued. And, you know, we could have that discussion and debate about if you're unwilling to fulfill that duty, and that's the duty impressed upon you, what should your action be? Should you resign? Should you resist? And what are the recourses for resistance? No man has the right of private revolution. We affirm that from Scripture. No man has the right of private revolution. But there are other levels of government, other means by which we can appeal to violations of our conscience. But one of the things that was said by the ACLU in filing the lawsuit was that this clerk, it says this, had the right, absolute right, to believe whatever she wants about God, faith and religion. But as a government official who swore to uphold the law, she cannot pick and choose who she is going to serve or which duties her office will perform based on her religious beliefs. Cannot pick and choose who you are going to serve. You must say, Caesar is Lord. And we will all face that more and more. We will face those kinds of situations, a crisis of lordship. The world says, sure, have your religion. Believe what you want. But don't carry it out of the church. Don't let it bleed over into any of your other responsibilities. The wall of separation is that your religion is just your thought life, your internal stuff. But outwardly, it has no place. And that is not Christianity. Christianity is the call to transform the world, to bring the world under the dominion of Christ Jesus. It is inherently focused on the internal transforming the external. That is the calling of our faith. We cannot hold a belief and not live according to it. What did James say about that? If a man says he has faith but no works, his faith is dead. It is no faith at all. What will we do when we are forced to face litigation or yield the rights of religious freedom and conscience? You see, the problem is that Christianity is not just for the Lord's day. Unfortunately, we as the church have set this expectation for culture by our behavior, that our Christian faith is just something that we do on Sunday mornings from 10-ish to roughly 12-ish. And the other times, we're going to live just like everybody else without any distinction. So unfortunately, we've set that behavior for the culture. We've set that expectation that we should be able to hold this, our faith, but not allow it to affect anything else that we do. But if Jesus is your Savior, He is your Lord and your King and your absolute ruler. If Jesus is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. It's interesting, the trial of Jesus before Pilate brings out this crisis in pretty stark relief over in John 19. Now, I realize this is a long introduction. Hang with me. As I looked at my notes this morning, I realized this will be this week and next week. We are talking about how we live as free men, and we are going to just talk today about what freedom even is. We understand what freedom is. From a scriptural perspective, what is freedom? But this trial of Jesus brings out a very key issue of lordship. In God's providence, Pilate's mind is directed to the very approach in the trial that is sure to get him condemned. What does Pilate want to do? Pilate wants to release him. He knows Jesus is popular. Pilate's the ultimate political rascal. He wants to please as many people as possible with as little crisis as possible. He wants to try to keep the Jews from rioting and at the same time retain his very tenuous status as a friend of Caesar, because he was on the outs with Caesar already for some other stuff. And so he's in a very delicate political situation. And so he thinks, well, the people love Jesus. Maybe if I can talk about him being a king, that's kind of what the concern is here. But that's the one thing that the people didn't want to accept. The religious leaders of that day did not want to accept the lordship of Christ in their life. And so Pilate, in bringing that focus, it's the very thing that's most certain to get him condemned. Consider how many times Pilate, the secular ruler, declares Jesus to be the king. He asks him, "Are you a king? You say that I am. Do you believe that, or has someone been talking to you about me?" "I'm not a Jew," says Pilate. and then he goes on. Jesus says, "Hey, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight to defend it. But it's not of this world." And you have this long discussion. It's all about the kingship, the lordship of Christ. And when Pilate brings him out, what does he say? "Behold, your king." And the people say something dreadful, horrible. Remember, what do they say? "We have no king but Caesar. God help us if that is our declaration, that we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." And then Pilate goes on to talk with them and says, "Well, what shall I do with your king? Crucify him." "Well, you know, it's your custom at this time of year that I release someone. Why don't I release him? Give us Barabbas," they say, the insurrectionist. It's interesting, in some of the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, Barabbas has a first name, and it's Jesus. Joshua, right? Because deliverers were always named Joshua. It was a very symbolic name to the Jew. Joshua is the man who leads us into the promised land out of slavery. Joshua, Jesus Barabbas, and Jesus called the Christ. "Which Jesus do you want me to release to you?" They chose the lordship of political process. They chose Caesar as their king and not Jesus. You see, there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground for us. To profess Jesus as Savior is to declare Him to be King and Lord. It is mutually exclusive with declaring the absolute lordship of Caesar. And because of that, it will bring us to this conflict that we face. You know, I'm always kind of pulling for Pilate. It's kind of like every time I go to a Civil War battlefield, I kind of secretly hope things turn out differently. You know, not because I'm arguing or quibbling with the providence of God. You know, it's just, I'm a son of the South. My family wore gray most of the time. And, that's just that secret longing, like Faulkner said about the son of the South always desires for it to be midnight on July, or noon on July 3rd, and Pickett is not yet charged, and the South is still has the advantage. The tide has not yet turned. And when I read Pilate's engagement of Jesus, I want it to turn out differently. He's so close. He's asking all the right questions. He's struggling with the right issues. But he never acts on it. Friends, let us not be that close to the gospel and not accept it. That's just a side note, but a serious one. Do not come close to the gospel and call close good enough, but accept the Lord Jesus as Lord. Pilate was unwilling to do that. Even when he puts him on the cross, what does he write over his head? The King of the Jews. And the Jews come and say, don't put he is the King of the Jews, but he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate, sick of them and their quibbling, says, what I have written, I have written. He declares him officially to be the king. He did not accept it in his heart, though. Who is the Lord in your life? Who will be the Lord in the crisis when Caesar demands that he be professed to be Lord? Who will be the Lord? We are like the friends of Daniel. The tune has been called. Are you going to dance and bow, or will you fear God as you honor the king? The word here is given to us through the Apostle Peter, a man who faced this very challenge. Yet he exhorts us to obedience. In the same way that Paul faces this challenge, and he tells us the same things elsewhere. Paul faces the authority of Rome, and he's constantly arrested and imprisoned. But yet he exhorts us to submit and to be obedient. But this, as we understand, is not in questioning. But what's Peter's exhortation here? What is it? For the Lord's sake, submit, subject to every human institution. Interesting, the word institution there means creature. It is the word creature, which implies that it has a creator. It implies that these things are not separate from God, but they're under God's authority. Just as Paul says that every government instituted of men is a minister of God. God's minister. It is under his authority. Whether it obeys that authority, respects that authority, responds to that authority or not, it is under his authority. And even a bad and wicked government is better than no government at all. Anarchy is contrary to God's gifts to men. He gives us government for good purposes. And where we are able to submit ourselves, we do so. It is human institution. It is a creation. It belongs to God. It's under his authority. So in that saying, just in and of that, gives us a clear sense that it is not autonomous, that it is not competitive with God. It may not subvert the Lord's authority in our lives. Whether it be the emperor as supreme, and that doesn't mean absolute. It means the extent of his jurisdiction. Or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. There again, you see a standard. Standard. What's good and what's evil? Well, they're supposed to praise the good and punish the evil. Well, how will they know what that is? The assumption there, again, is a standard. And Paul talks in Romans chapter 2 about the fact that those who don't have the law have the law seared into their conscience. Now, conscience can be calloused. It can be seared. It is not infallible. It is not equated to the Word of God. It is not at the same level of the Word of God, because we are good at callousing our conscience and convincing ourselves that we can do stuff that we ought not do. But nonetheless, even in pagan cultures, there's an ethos of the moral law of God. C.S. Lewis said there are no naturally atheistic cultures. Atheism arises out of a culture that knows well the words and works of God and chooses to rebel against them. It is fundamentally contrary. It is never positive. No culture has arisen in the world that says, we're it. We're the end. We're the sum and substance. There's always some type of fear of something external. There's always a sense that there's a moral code that is given to us, that we haven't decided, well, we don't really think we shouldn't murder anymore, so we're going to move beyond that. We have this call to honor authority, to be under authority. But the first thing that we're told here in this passage, the first rationale, is that we are to live as people who are free. Well, what does this mean? I mean, it's kind of a paradox, isn't it? To be subject, live as free men. We tend to think of those two things as in fundamental opposition, don't we? The natural theory, the philosophy that sits behind a lot of our government is something called the social contract. Maybe you studied this in school. And what's the idea of the social compact or contract? That men have absolute liberty. Your freedom extends as far as your power. Whatever you are capable of doing, you are free to do. That's the natural liberty of men, according to this theory. And that government's fundamental principle is to simply restrain, down to a common denominator of things that the people governed have decided these things will be mutually beneficial, these things not so mutually beneficial. The problem with this theory is that freedom is defined by power and not moral authority. It fails in two respects. First, it makes man the measure of morality. Man is the definition of what is moral, what is true, what is acceptable. Not some external standard. And therefore, it removes the possibility of absolutes. That's where we are in our nation. Now, there's no absolutes. The governed law, the rule of law, the law that was crafted by the judiciary branch this week is totally out of thin air. The idea that we're going to suddenly figure out what defines a dignity and personhood. We're going to create new categories of that based on norms. It's following, not setting. It's not an external idea of law. But it's whatever people want, that's kind of what we're going to go with. Man is not the measure of morality. Now, this idea, this social compact, also makes government fundamental moral evil. Its fundamental purpose is to restrain man's freedom. Right? But that's not at all the case. This passage clearly says that it is not only the duty of government to restrain evil, but to praise what is good. And we see the same thing in Romans chapter 13. Here is a definition of freedom that is consistent with the scriptures. That the liberty of man is the freedom to do what man is morally permitted to do. That man's freedom, his natural freedom, his natural liberty, is the power to do what he is morally permitted to do. The freedom, the authority and the power to do what he is morally permitted to do. Of course, this assumes an external standard to man's will and circumstance. It assumes a transcendent lawgiver. It assumes an unchanging standard. Something besides the pride of man is the standard by which he's governed. And under this view, what is the role of government? The role of government is not to take away rights that men would naturally have, but it is to ensure that they can exercise what they are morally permitted to do. That is the good and wholesome role of faithful government. That's consistent with what we see the scripture speaking to when it says that the role of government is not only to restrain evil, but to praise the good. And that it is a servant of God, a minister of God. Government is not only to restrain, but to commend, encourage righteousness. It is for this reason that most of the things that are outlawed, most of the sexually permissive things in our culture that have traditionally been outlawed, were originally outlawed in the Roman Empire. Things like prostitution, things like homosexuality, things like polygamy. These things were common in the Roman Empire until when? Until Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire sees not only that these things are inconsistent with Christianity, with this external standard, but they're also destructive to culture because families are falling apart because of all this immorality. And so they sought to implement laws that would outlaw all these things that were destructive to the family, realizing that a faithful picture of authority is drawn from the picture of the family. As we reverse these things, as we institutionalize these things, as we begin to allow these things in culture, we destroy the family. We destroy the authority of God. It's interesting, Francis Schaeffer again says this regarding homosexuality. He says that why homosexuality is at the bottom of that list of a nation, of a people under wrath. And sin is sin, right? All sin before God deserves his wrath and curse. Speeding on the interstate is equally heinous in the standard of God's judgment, but is not equally heinous in its outworking. We know this from Scripture, that some sins are more heinous by nature of their effect and their aggravations. And we have this list of what a society looks like as it falls apart. And homosexuality and its acceptance is at the bottom of that. So we're not saying this is the unpardonable sin. By no means, because we're told many times in Scripture, Paul says, some of you were like this, this, and this. You were homosexual offenders. You were disobedient to parents and all these things. But now, you know, there's this word of grace. No, the unpardonable sin is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, the evidence of a culture that thoroughly gives itself to homosexuality is at the bottom of that list of a people under wrath. Schaeffer says this: homosexuality seeks to obliterate antithesis. Think about that. You're seeking sameness. I mean, the definition of the word is to seek sameness, to not want to be, to go through the difficult. Is marriage difficult, guys? Those of you that are married, newly married and oldly married, it's difficult. Every day you're trying to mesh your life with another person who's very different. We're both sinners. We struggle with our sin nature and the sanctification that occurs in married life. But homosexuality seeks to obliterate antithesis. Where are we at in gender roles? The idea of gender is even going away. Gender, transgender, gender neutral, you name it. That's a discussion that our government schools are ruling out. They're not even going to have the idea of gender before long. Destroying antithesis. And without that, there's no sense of absolutes. If all of our views are equally valid, then who am I to say that your understanding of sin, of truth, of moral truth, is right or wrong? How can this ancient and irrelevant book possibly speak into our lives if all views are equally valid? You see, it's a fundamental rejection and revolution against the Word of God. The fundamental orientation of a homosexualized culture is to pursue sameness and militate against Christian authority and antithesis and the ability to convict and bring repentance of sin. Jesus defined freedom likewise. We're being exhorted to live as free men. So if we're going to be exhorted to live as free men, we need to understand what freedom is. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever I want whenever I want it. It is the natural liberty I have to be free to do what I am morally permitted to do. Remember Jesus, in arguing with the Pharisees, talks about freedom. And he defined freedom as liberty from sin. Not only from its guilt and consequence through justification, but from its tyranny through sanctification. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. We've never been enslaved to anyone, they say foolishly. And so Jesus says, you're slaves to sin. The great Christian paradox, which Peter echoes in this passage, is that to become free from sin is to become a slave of Christ. Notice the whole idea that he's exhorting us to live as free men. How do we do that? By living as servants of God. In order to be free, you must be a servant. Jesus says this many times in the Gospels. The one who pursues, who rejects being a servant of God, is enslaved to sin. So the very one who seeks freedom is the slave, and the one who seeks bond servanthood to Christ is the free one. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. It's a great Christian paradox. You remember from Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is in the Valley of the Shadow, and Apollyon comes to give battle to him. And Apollyon fights against him. Apollyon tries to win him over through argument. He says, whatever, and Christian says, I'm serving a new master now. And Apollyon says, I'll double his wages. I'll give you more. And Apollyon says, frankly, I like his service better than yours. Whose service do we prefer? The service of the world and of culture, or the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, I appeal to that great theologian, Don Henley. Freedom, that's just some people talking. Your prison is walking through this world alone. To be free, you must be enslaved to Christ. You must be the bondservant of Christ. You must say, Jesus is Lord. and not Caesar is Lord. How does that work itself out? What are the implications of living as free men? You'll get that next week. We got through the introduction. Now we're ready to look at the passage as a whole, and we'll do that next week. But let's pray and give thanks to the Lord for the freedom that he's given to us in Christ Jesus. Our Father and our God, we indeed have no... We are like those Jews who, in John 8, say, we've never been slaves to anyone. We are so insensitive to the enslaving power of sin, to the enslaving power of our desires, to the enslaving power of our history, that we do not even know the depths of the freedom that we yearn for. We do not even know what it means to be fully free. Father, I pray that you would help us. Convict us of your Holy Spirit. Give us an earnest desire to be the bondservants of Christ, to enter into that slavery which is freedom and to escape that freedom which is slavery. Father, I pray that in the days ahead, as we are pressed in many different ways, perhaps in our official capacities and perhaps as individual citizens, as we are pressed to choose between saying Caesar is Lord and Jesus is Lord, that we will be faithful to the one who is truly the King, who has been installed as King on Zion's holy hill, who is the one that the nations, the kings of the nations, must worship before, must kiss, must appease his wrath. Father, I pray that we would glory in the fact that you have offered mercy to us through Christ, that you have brought us out of the slavery and bondage of sin and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, I pray that we would be courageous, that we would understand that we are called to stand in this way, but at the same time, as we will begin to understand more fully next week, that we are called to be subject to the authorities. And help us to discern how to do that in such a climate as we live in such days as we've been brought to. We know, Father, in your providence, that we are the right men and women, boys and girls, to be placed in this day because you have placed us here. And you've called us to faithfulness. So I pray, Father, that we would be faithful, that we would love our nation, that we would support our government, that we would pray earnestly, that we would fear you first and foremost, but in fearing you, that we would honor those things, your creatures, the state that you have made, that we would call upon them and demand that they would be for your glory and purpose and honor, and that we would be faithful to stand faithfully against immorality and ungodliness in our laws and in our nation's courts and government. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as a people, as your church, that you have been faithful to us through many trials, that this very church has weathered the Civil War, world wars, crises of economic nature and social and geographic nature. And so, Father, we know that you will be faithful to us in the future, that the trials of our forefathers, that you sustain them through, and that you will sustain us in whatever trials you are pleased to bring in our generation. Help us to be men who would stand fast, who would redeem the days for their evil. Father, we pray for those who are sick today. Pray for your hand of healing and mercy upon them. We pray for your encouragement, that they would receive a word of encouragement from your word through prayer, through the encouragement of godly friends. Help us to be faithful, to keep in mind the sick, to remember the words of our Savior who told us that when we go and visit them, we are doing it as unto him. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful in that respect. I pray, Father, for those who are grieving, for families who are trying to cope and understand what has come to pass in their lives, who are overwhelmed, who are fearful, feel guilty, who are sad and sorrowing. Father, you are the God who is able to give them the balm of Gilead, which is perfectly suited for their needs. I pray, Father, for the comfort of your Holy Spirit, that you would grant them your comforts. Father, that you would surround them with your people, who would encourage them rightly. Father, we pray for those who are facing spiritual battles this week, for those who are on the front lines and for those who are in the reserves of the spiritual battles, that you would prepare us, you would make us fit, that we would lean upon you, not upon our own understanding or our own preparation. Father, enable us to stand in the evil day. Father, we give praise to you for all these things, for you are mighty, for you are holy, for you are strong, for you are the ruler of all the symbols of the assemblies of the nobles. You are the God who rules over this world. And so, Father, we commit these cares into your hands. And we pray that you would help us in the days to come, that you would walk with us and strengthen us. We pray all this in the mighty name of Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.